Turn your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 17. Well, we have a great deal of work to do this morning, mentally and spiritually. I think last time we were together, I mentioned to you that I'd be bringing to you some evidence from Scripture and from extra biblical sources that will help us to, I think, identify what the system is in Revelation 17 that is called the mother of harlots. Let's go back and look at chapter 17 to get an overview of the chapter again. And I'll just read a few scattered verses to get us started. Remember again that Revelation 17 is toward the end of the tribulation period. And in overview, John is describing a system, a religious system, called the Great Harlot. The Great Whore is the way the King James Version reads. This great system, personified by a woman, is clothed in purple and scarlet, and she's riding on the business or financial system of the world. So at some point during the tribulation period, there is going to be a very close relationship between religion and commerce, religion and business. I think we can begin to see something of the groundwork of this system already being laid, but we'll save that for another time. There is a lot of information out there. I think I mentioned to you last week the newspaper article in the Raleigh News and Observer. The headline read something like this: the Euro dollar stronger than at any time since the Roman Empire. And what thrilled me was the fact that the world already recognizes the euro dollar, the financial system, as springing from Rome. And at this point, the Roman Empire is not yet a political system. It's more of a financial system. It's a conglomeration of all these nations coming together, wanting a seat, as it were, on the stock market. It's a recognized entity. And so the newspaper article spelled it out very clearly. Euro dollar stronger than at any time since the Roman Empire. And there are countless articles out there. If you'll just watch the newspapers and listen to the news cast, you'll begin to hear a lot of terminology that has to do with the Roman Empire. The euro system, the euro dollar, the euro economy. These are all terms, I believe, for the rising financial system that we're reading about here in Revelation 17. So let me just give you a little mental picture to keep in mind. The woman rides the system. And now when we read through chapter 17, God gives us some characteristics of this woman to help us understand who it is and what it is. It's a great warning here. And of course, we want to be reminded this morning that as Christians, we will not be here. We will be gone. We firmly believe that before the tribulation begins, the Lord raptures the true church, takes us home to heaven, and at this point in Revelation 17, you and I have already been in heaven for something like 5 or 6 years. That's a rough guess, but around 5 or 6 years. We've already been there. Can you imagine fast-forwarding now, going to heaven, you've already spent time at the Lord's feet, you've already gathered up all of your loved ones, you're getting to know the saints of all the ages, you've talked to Paul, you've talked to Jeremiah, you've talked to, well, you name them, and 5 or 6 years has gone by, but on earth, five or six years, literally, of hell breaking loose has happened. And so when we come to chapter 17, we're looking at the end of the tribulation period. God wants us to know, He's sharing with us His secrets, as it were. We are His friends, John 14. And the Master lets His friends know what He's doing. So He's letting us in on what will happen in the last days. Now let me read a few verses of Scripture to get us started. Look at verse 1, the middle part. Come here, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot, the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And the term fornication in verse 2 is a spiritual term. It would not be fornication for a non-spiritual entity, a non-spiritual system, to be involved in the world. Fornication, in a sense, is a spiritual designation showing disappointment with a system that has been betrothed to the Lord. This is a spiritual system, not a true Christian system. But the term fornication means that this system has turned from God to the world, thus committing fornication. Then, look please at verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And we spent a little time last week looking at the details of the chapter, and I want to come back this week and try to fill in some of the details with some what I think is very interesting information from sources that are tried and true. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to give us help now as we look deeply into His Word. Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of being here. We thank Thee, our Father, for such an interest in the Word of God on the part of these dear people. What a joy it is, our Father, to see open Bibles and open hearts, hungry hearts, to want to know what God's Word says. Now, our Father, we pray that as we study together this morning, that our hearts would be opened and clean and pure, and with all humility, we may allow the Word of God to be the final authority for faith and practice. Help us, our Father, to bow to the authority of Thy Word. Keep us from error. Keep us from mistake. Help us to rightly divide Your precious truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Some of you have probably heard of the book, The Two Babylons by Hislop. Have any of you ever read that book, or at least parts of the book, The Two Babylons by Hislop? Another book that you will not really see that often in bookstores today, but the title of it is Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. Have any of you seen or heard of this book? Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. Let me say this before we move on. I believe our bookstores, our Christian bookstores, are undergoing a tremendous change. The change is from sound commentary that emphasize the study of the Word of God, and now they're moving more into the areas of testimony and biography and music and healing-oriented books. And good books are getting harder and harder to find. If you're interested in some good sources, I'll be glad to try to give you some. But I would encourage you to try to find these two books, especially as it relates to a study of the book of the Revelation. Because I know that out of this group there are Sunday school teachers and preachers and people who go back to their own churches, and you want to be armed with good resource material to be able to teach the book of the Revelation. So you might want to scratch these names down. The Two Babylons by Hislop, Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. Two Babylons. Hislop. H-I-S-L-O-P. Hislop. It's an unusual name, isn't it? Let me give you a few characteristics of a system. This is going to take a little while. It may seem a little disjointed, but I'm going to give you some characteristics of a system that began in AD 312. It has its roots all the way back in Genesis chapter 10 with a man named Nimrod. But But I'm going to begin at AD 312 and give you some characteristics of the system. And I believe that as we progress through our study this morning, you will be able to identify very carefully the system that our Lord is describing in Revelation 17. And we'll wait till the end of our time to draw our conclusion. In AD 312, a man named Constantine came to power. He was in a military conflict with his brother-in-law, and Constantine won. At some point during the conflict, it's reported that Constantine looked up into the sky and saw a vision of a cross. And underneath the cross, these words, "In this sign, conquer." And so Constantine won the military conflict, and as soon as he was considered the leader of this Roman system, he instituted Christianity as the state religion. He took seriously the vision that he supposedly saw and instituted the cross as the symbol of his new empire. He began to put in legislation that made it against the law to be anything but Christian. And at gunpoint, or at knife point, or at sword point, converts were made to Christianity. You had no choice about whether to be a Christian or not. You had no choice as to whether you were baptized or not. And so beginning at around AD 312, the Christian church, the ostensible Christian church, began to greatly swell. Now for the first 300 years after the resurrection, the early Christians were hunted and hated, and they were, shall we say, an obscure little group hated by the world. But when Constantine came to power, the church doors were just bombarded with people. Why? Because it was against the law to be anything but Christian. And what had been a small, politically powerless group now has become a gigantic system. There were certain things that Constantine wanted included in this new empire. He wanted there to be a central figurehead, a central man, not only himself, but in succeeding generations, he wanted a man to be in control. Thus, he was called the first pontiff. And everyone in the system was answerable to him. Now, over a series of years, certain practices became well known, and let me just list some of them for you. In the year 310, prayers for the dead and the sign of the cross was adopted by the church. Now, keep in mind, you and I are living in the year 1999, and we accept certain things because we've already seen them, but in the early church, there were no signs like a crucifix over a door. They were very much opposed to this, because the Old Testament scriptures teach that we're not to have any graven image. There were no church buildings before the year 300 A.D. And in other spots, there were no church dedicated to worship. But in the year 310, because of the swelling numbers of people joining Christian ranks, when they got in, they began to miss some of the practices in religion. And one of the first things that they asked to be included in Christianity was praying for the dead. That was year 310. Now, as we make our way along in this list of practices that were included in the Christian church, let's ask ourselves a question. Is there any authority in any portion of the Word of God for prayers for the dead? Some would say Paul's statement in the book of 1 Corinthians, where the practice apparently of baptizing for the dead may apply to praying for the dead, but I believe Paul's statement concerning baptism for the dead was simply another way of saying Christians who live their life and die and march on to glory are replaced by new converts who are baptized and fill the ranks and live their lives for the Lord. I don't believe Paul is teaching there that you can baptize for the dead. There's no authority in the scripture anywhere, is there, for praying for the dead. Beloved, let's pray for them as long as they're alive. For dead. There is no need whatsoever for them, is there? That was the year 310. In the year 375, the veneration of angels and dead saints. In other words, angels became objects of worship, and dead saints were declared with sainthood. I remember several years ago there was a young fellow in a Bible class that I was holding in Washington, Georgia. He was guilty actually of killing a doctor. This young fellow was AWOL from the Army. He was hitchhiking Interstate 20 with a friend of his. Both of them were AWOL. They were hitchhiking, and a doctor stopped and picked them up, a very kind doctor. And they stopped just outside of Augusta, Georgia, on Interstate 20. And he fed them. He got them hamburgers and french fries and milkshakes. And when they got back into the car, they decided to hijack the car. So they tied the doctor to a tree and slit his throat from ear to ear and left him there at the tree. So this doctor wiggled one hand loose and applied pressure to the cut, crawled up to the highway, and someone saw him, and he was taken to a hospital, and he lived 3 days and died of pneumonia. Well, this young fellow wound up in a Bible class that I was having in a small county jail. Both of them were there, awaiting trial. And we were studying the book of Romans, and the book of Romans begins with this statement, those called saints. And he raised his hand and he said, sir, can anyone be called a saint before they die? He said, I've always heard of saints, but they're always dead, because you can't be a saint until you die. And I said, well, Robbie, it would be very interesting that Paul would write to a bunch of dead people and call them all saints. You're called a saint the very moment you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And a light went on his heart, and he said, that is what it's saying, isn't it? And he trusted the Lord as his Savior eventually, went to trial, was found guilty of the murder, and was executed in Georgia for his crime. And I'm fully convinced he's in heaven. He became a saint before he died. Here the church adopted the veneration of angels and sainthood of dead Christians. In the year 394, the Mass as a daily celebration was adopted into the church. What is Mass? It is a religious ritual, a ceremony by which the wafer and the cup, we normally refer to as the Lord's Supper, the wafer, by a process known as transubstantiation, that's a theological term, which means that when a priest breaks the wafer and passes it under his anointing, the wafer, get this, literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ. What's wrong with that doctrine? That and several other things. Scripture says he died once. Transubstantiation teaches that the death of Christ happens over and over and over and over and over again. He died once, beloved. It only took the death of the eternal Holy Son of God once to wash our sins away. And associated with Mass is the ability in the system to pay for sins through prayer, through the rosary, and through money. In the year 431, the worship of Mary was introduced. And let me just read a quote to you from one of the leading theologians having to do with the worship of Mary. Listen carefully to this. Cardinal Alfonso de Liguori has taken Mary and elevated her to unbelievable heights as the Queen of Heaven. In his book, The Glories of Mary, he says on page 94, he falls and is lost who has not recourse to Mary. Page 136, we shall be heard more quickly if we have recourse to Mary and call on her holy name than if we should call on the name of Jesus our Savior. Many things are asked from God and are not granted. They are asked from Mary and are obtained, for she is the Queen of Heaven. All power is given to thee in heaven and on earth, so that at the command of Mary, all obey, get this quote, even God. Thus God has placed the whole church under the dominion of Mary. This originated with the Babylonian Queen of Heaven and has been duplicated by the mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, and so forth. She has her roots in the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah 7:18 and 44:17 is the Queen of Heaven, and she is the goddess Ashtoreth. This is the same goddess who appears in other pagan religions known as Semiramis, Astarte, Aphrodite, and the Roman Venus. Each has been worshipped as the Queen of Heaven in her respective land. And that was introduced into the church in the year 431. In the year 593, the doctrine of purgatory was introduced. And I'm sure you're familiar with purgatory. It is considered, well, it actually comes from the word purge, or station of purging. It's the middle ground between heaven and hell that people go to who are not quite ready for heaven, but they're not quite bad enough for hell. And if they stay there long enough, prayers can be made for them to deliver them from purgatory into heaven. Donald Ray Barnhouse tells this true story. And of course, Mr. Barnhouse is with the Lord now. He made an offer in upstate New York where he had many, many Bible studies. He made this claim. And it went out over the radio, went out over the printed page. He said, I will deposit $10,000 into a bank and make it available to anyone who can give me one verse of scripture from the Bible to substantiate the doctrine of purgatory. And that offer was held for many, many years, and he had not one taker. He tells the story of a young mother who had one child. The child grew sick and died. I think the child was around 13 or 14 years old. And upon the death of the child and the burial, a priest came to this dear mother and said, we understand how grief-stricken you are, but we have good news for you. Because of the child's age and innocence, we don't believe the child is in hell. We believe the child is in purgatory. And if you can muster together $1,000, we will do our best to pray that child out of purgatory for you and guarantee that he'll be in heaven when you get there. Beloved, that is not only unethical and sad, it is blasphemous. Scripture says we're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, deceived by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was introduced into the church in 593. In the year 610, the title Pope was introduced. We should comment on what the infallibility of the Pope is. Remember that there are statements that a Pope may make that are considered ex cathedra, not from his seat of authority. But those statements made in the official position as Pope or earthly head of the church are considered as authoritative and as infallible as the Word of God. Thus the infallibility of the Pope. Ask anyone involved in this system and they will most commonly say that Jesus Christ is in heaven, but the Pope is on earth. And he carries the very same authority as Jesus Christ in heaven to rule over the church on the earth. Thus he's called the vicar. In 788, the worship of the cross, images and relics. In 850, the introduction of holy water. In 995, the canonization of dead saints. In 998, the fasting on Fridays and during Lent. In 1079, the celibacy of the priesthood, that is, they could not marry. In 1090, the rosary copied from the Hindu and Mohammedan prayer wheels, all introduced by Peter the Hermit. In 1215, confession of sins to a priest, instituted by Pope Innocent III. In 1870, another confirmation of papal infallibility. And in 1959, the assumption of the Virgin Mary into heaven. And most recently, in the last 5 or so years, the assumption of Mary to equal status amongst the Trinity has been accepted. None of these things was in existence before 300 years A.D. It was when Constantine merged a spiritual system with a political system in Rome. That's where the root began. The merging of the spiritual with the political. Constantine did something that no other man has ever attempted before. That is, made Christianity the religion of the state and forced the state to conform to religious standards. Now, there's a statement in verse 6 that we need to look at for just a moment. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. So here in verse 6, she is drunk with blood of the martyrs. During the Inquisition, 900,000 protesters were slaughtered. 900,000. On one day, August 24, 1572, 70,000 Huguenots were massacred. Another 200,000 died horrible deaths. During the 25-year period between 1573 and 1598, in Bohemia, near the 17th century, 3,200,000 were slain for their faith. Tens of thousands of Spaniards also gave their lives in defense of God's word. Clearly, religion has never tolerated any other view than its own. And John marvels in verse 6 that this religious system is drunk with the blood of the saints. Well, there's much, much material here that we could spend time going over. Let me just mention one other thing coming from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 10, you need not turn there, but you might make a note. Genesis chapter 10 was the beginning of another system headed up by a man named Nimrod. You'll hear his name mentioned often in the Old Testament. And if you do get the book, Two Babylons by Hyslop, you'll find that all of this religious system goes back to Genesis 10 and is personified by a man, Nimrod, a strong-willed man. I believe in the Old Testament, he's probably the first picture of an Antichrist. It all consummates with the Antichrist in the book of the Revelation. A man over a system. But here in Revelation 17, it is a woman over a system. So remember, it's destroyed. The system casts the woman off, and she's destroyed. You have the final death of this system. Well, it's time for the rubber to meet the road. Personally, I believe that this is a picture of the Roman Catholic Church in the last days. I would not for a moment offend anyone in any system. I believe that there are many saved people in Catholic churches, but they are saved in spite of the system, not because of it. And before we jump with both feet onto a system that was just named, let's be very careful to also include in the system the death, the false doctrine that is being propagated in many other denominations as well. Because I believe when this is raptured, the Roman Catholic system will head up this false system, but probably people from all the denominations will go back under the umbrella of the system. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, you name the denomination, they all go back to this system because they've never been born again, and it becomes a giant conglomeration made up probably of all denominations and all systems, headed up under the great whore, the mother harlot, and actually becomes the enemy of Jesus Christ. Isn't it ironic that the very thing the Lord came to purchase with his own blood, the church, actually becomes in its false condition the enemy of the Lord Jesus in the last days? I think there are lessons we can learn from this. Number one, no system can save a soul. No system can save a soul. If you are a member of a church, let me say to you this morning, if you are a member of a church, that's wonderful, but that is not salvation. That is not salvation. We need to keep that ingrained in our thinking, don't we? Because many have been taught that walking the aisle and putting your name on a church roster or a church roll is synonymous with salvation, and it is not. A church fellowship is a wonderful thing that God has provided for the child of God once he becomes a Christian. And let me put it even more strongly. If you hear on a regular basis that by coming to join this church, whatever church that may be, if you've been taught that that's synonymous with salvation, you are listening to a false prophet. It should be very clearly delineated. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Church fellowship is a wonderful privilege for those who have already come to know Christ as their personal Savior. I can give you a list of quotes as long as my arm from the Roman Catholic Church and from other churches that teach salvation is dispensed by the church. The Roman Catholic dogma, Roman Catholic theology is that the church teaches Scripture. The church is authoritative over Scripture. We believe that the church is taught by Scripture, and that the Scripture is authoritative, not the church. Beloved, the church is not infallible. It's made up of you and me who know and love the Lord, and wherever there are people, there are problems. The church is not perfect. Maybe unless it's yours. And I'd like to know afterwards where it is. I just want to know why. Just to make sure that there are some perfect churches. Someone asked me the other day about our chapel in Raleigh. They said, well, how are things going there? And I thought a minute. I said, well, we have people there. And where there are people, there are problems. And there are, aren't there? Wherever there are people, there are problems. That's what it's all about. When one problem is solved by the grace of God, you just move on to the next one. And when that one's solved, you move on to the next one. We don't look to the church for perfection. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He's perfect, not the church. So, having said all of that, and I hope I say it lovingly and tenderly, and with no offense intended for anyone, I believe Romans 17 pictures the revised spiritual Roman Empire, which is the wedding between the spiritual Rome began by Constantine and something like 300 years after the death of Christ, now being revived. And this revival of the religious system, riding the business system, will have full control during the tribulation period. And then at the end, the beast throws the woman off and destroys her. And we have the death, finally, of all religion. And once this takes place, there is no even professing church on the earth during the tribulation period. Let me direct your attention again, please, to verse 14 of Revelation 17. These make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are people, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman whom thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So while this woman is personified, we're told very clearly in verse 18, she is a city where that system originated. Rome. Can there be any doubt? I believe not. It is Rome and the spiritual system that began there, that is operative today there, and in the coming day will grow far more powerful than any religious system has ever been before. Why? Because it is satanically energized. Satan's masterpiece of the last day will be religious. Satan is a religious creature, isn't he? And if he can get in the inside of a religious system and control it from within, the religious part of man that longs for some type of religion to fill the void in his heart. Men, women, boys and girls want some ostensible, tangible religion to be a part of. We are incurably religious. Everyone's religious. Everyone worships something. True. Even the natives in what we call the darkest parts of Africa worship something. It may be that which they've made with their own hands, but they worship something. And we're not much better in America. I think one of the objects of worship in America today is sports. The world went into mourning yesterday when Michael Jordan was out. Aren't you amazed that the sun came up this morning? It's as if the world tilts on its axis when a team doesn't win the Super Bowl that you put so much stock in. And there's certainly nothing wrong with sports and athletics and all of these things in their place. In their place. Man is incurably religious, and Satan capitalizes on that need for religion in the last days. I think part of it is the show, the ritual, the religious experience that so appeals to the fallen nature. If you can hear organ music and see robes and hear the tinkling of bells and the sprinkling of water and the chanting of songs, even the unsaved fallen nature feels good because of a religious experience. But that is not true worship, is it? True worship comes from being born again by having the very nature of God imparted to you, and you share the very life of God with you. Personally, I think worship takes place far better in a quiet environment where the soul can be still and know that God is God. And while we may appreciate choirs and robes and carpets and bells and waters and all of these things that help us in our worship, that's not the essence of worship. Worship is the Spirit communing with God. And it is the Spirit of God that leads us to a true appreciation of Jesus Christ. And any system that gives Christ any place but first place, an uncontested first place, is a false system. It's a false system. That can happen in Protestantism. That can happen in Catholicism. That can happen in the false religions of the world. And we must be on guard that while this system in Revelation 17 does describe, to me, the Roman system, we can see the same kinds of things happening in Protestantism. Can't we? For example, we've said on many occasions that for every truth God has in His Word, Satan has a pseudo-truth. For the doctrine of redemption, the Roman Catholic Church has come up with the doctrine of transubstantiation. Scripture says He died once. Well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ dies over and over and over again. But in Protestantism, the form has become just as powerful as the truth. We hear of the power of the gospel, but Paul describes those who had a form of knowledge, but deny the power thereof. We can come and sit in Protestant services and watch things happen just as vacantly as a Roman Catholic can in this year. We come in, we get a bulletin, we know exactly what's going to happen. We watch people go through the motions. Choir sings, there's a special number. Someone asks us to stand, someone asks us to sit. We rest a while, somebody asks us to stand, somebody asks us to sit. Somebody gets up and preaches for 30 or 40 minutes. He has listened with one ear and with the other ear, and most of your mind has been somewhere else. At the end of the service, they ask you to stand again, they ask you to sit. Finally, someone gives a benediction, you go home, and it's meant no more to you as an unsaved Protestant. It's meant no more to you than an unsaved Catholic going through the same type of ritual in the church. So while we want to be faithful to what the Scripture presents here, let's be careful not to swallow a camel and stomp at the fly. It's true, isn't it? You can be just as unsaved in a Protestant service as in a Catholic. I had a roommate my first year at Bible college. His name was Frank Everhart. He was a converted altar boy from the Roman Catholic Church. I've never seen anyone who had such an appetite for the Bible. He would sit there hour on end with a Rutinia glass pen, which is a very fine pointed pen, and he would trace through the Scriptures and look up every reference and cross-reference. He would be there for hours, late in the night. I would wake up sometimes at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. He would have his little death lamp on, not wanting to disturb anyone else. He's just poring over the Scripture. And I would say, Frank, why are you studying so long? He says, you know, you guys have been raised in Christian homes. You've learned all of your life. This is all new to me. And he said, I would rather do this than eat. It's true. Today, as a ministry of Catholics going around the nation, around the world, teaching the difference between true Christianity and Catholicism, we weep over lost Catholics. We really love them. Well, having said that, I guess, you know, I'm available for stoning. I don't want to unnecessarily offend. In fact, I hope that I've not offended anyone, but I have to say with all boldness, you have a bonus intention. It's with the Bible, not with me. You have something to say.
John, I'd like you to come in on some part of this.
You really want me to stone, don't you? Creeds began, I think, out of necessity when, probably after the Reformation, when there was a blurring of the lines between what a Roman Catholic was and what a Protestant was. Most of your applications today for admittance into a hospital or for a job will ask you, what is your religious preference? Catholic, Protestant, or other? And I invariably put other. Because I am not Protestant. I didn't come through the Reformation. Protesting what? That's another subject. The reason they came up with creed is because it was unclear as to what churches believed. And so they would draw up a doctrinal statement or a creed, and originally they forced the church members to memorize and accept that creed, and if you didn't sign the creed, you couldn't be a member of the church. And many mainline denominational churches today still recite that creed in their early services. When someone asked me what our creed is at Northridge Chapel in Ross, in all humility, I do this. There it is right there. And if you'll memorize it, we'll give you a special reward next time. We'll give you a ribbon. And sit up front, memorize that creed. That's all the creed we really need. Now, in some cases, a creed does set us apart. A doctrinal statement, for example, gives someone at just a glance what we believe. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. We believe in salvation by grace through faith, the necessity of the new birth. We believe in eternal security in the child of God. We believe in the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial return of Christ. And that'll give them a thumbnail sketch. What we want to be careful to do, though, is that that does not divide us from the rest of the body of Christ. Here is our creed. It's the Word of God.
The phrase that was interesting when you claim, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, believe it in the Apostles'
Creed. Yeah, the word Catholic there really means universal. And in that sense, the word Catholic is a very good word. Catholic simply means universal. The Holy Catholic Church is a good term. Where it becomes a bad term, so to speak, is when it's called the Roman Catholic Church. And let me say before we close, we love Roman Catholics. Just like we love... Who can we pick on? Who can we put in the same category?
Mormons.
They believe that same thing, Catholic, is what you... Mormon, thank you.
For example, how many of you know the name of the actor John Travolta? He's pretty well known now. You know that he's a member of the Church of Scientology, and he's very bold about it. The Church of Scientology does away with a supreme being known as God. They believe that you're God. That's the beginning. So, if you are God, I would ask John Travolta, why don't you create your own universe? Why don't you create your own water? We're living in an age where everyone has their own religion, and because everyone has their own religion, in a pure democracy, your religion is just as good as mine, mine is just as good as yours, you're every man to his own religion. And what's happening is, an erosion of the authority of the Word of God. Someone will say, well, I'm a Christian, you're a Mormon. What's the difference? We all get to the same place. Beloved, there's only one heaven, there's only one God, and there's only one way to get there, and that's through Jesus Christ.
Well, I hope it's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Absolutely.
And I trust the Holy Name of Jesus.
We believe that if you and I are going to become more and more in the minority, as the days approach, because what's happening when the tribulation begins, this world church is going to grow by leaps and bounds, and hordes flock to it. And while you and I will not be here, I think we can see something of the groundwork being laid for it before the rapture takes place. Standing for guns and knives and rocks. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Father, we pray thee to bless thy word because it's true, and anything said this morning, our Father, that is not true, we pray would be soon forgotten. But those things that are true and right according to your word, bless them and magnify them, and may we live according to them. We ask in Jesus' precious name.